appreciate your prayers for us, and it's odd that the opportunity that I would have to be with you is the occasion of my own church's closure, which, as you might imagine, has freed up my schedule somewhat significantly. But I'll take it. It seemed to be good advice that my first Sunday off, I actually not be off, but instead return to the Lord's field to glorify Him by preaching. Our text for this morning is in the first chapter of Ephesians. As our church was coming to a close over these last months, we made our way slowly through this first chapter of Ephesians, and as I thought about what might be helpful to you all, it seemed covering at the very end of the first chapter, the last couple of verses, could be helpful, and so that's what we're going to work on. Those verses sit in the midst of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Of course, he's gone through, if you're familiar with this first chapter, he greets the Ephesians, and then he immediately goes and gives this wonderful Trinitarian representation of the gospel, a very rich and full presentation of the gospel, of God's sovereignty, of His grace, of forgiveness through Christ's blood, of that the mystery has been opened to us with wisdom and insight because we have the Spirit. And in Christ, we've obtained this inheritance, some of it now, some of it yet to come. But we have the deposit, the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And all of this to the praise of His glory. That's Paul's passion all the way through, is the glory of God, to bring the glory of God to people. And then Paul goes on after he re-preaches the gospel to them, and he says, I've been praying for you, which is always very heartwarming, isn't it? When people tell you that you weren't expecting that they were praying for you. And Paul says, so we pick up in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15 with Paul talking about his prayers for the Ephesians. It's very interesting what he prays. Well, let's hear it. Let's hear God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, thank you that you have a desire for us to know and understand this rich, profound gospel of grace. That the children who are gathered here can, as it were, wade in the shallows of the river at the edge and know some of this, and the adults could go into the middle and never find the bottom of the richness of your grace. Thank you that there's more and more for us to learn, and that Christianity growing as a Christian never has an end, that we never arrive. There's always more to know of you, of ourselves, and our need, and of Christ, and what He has done for us, and how that moves us and changes us and pushes us out towards people who don't yet know you. Would you work through this prayer that Paul offered for the Ephesians? Would we hear it prayed for ourselves and live in light of it? Help us to know, Jesus, what you're doing in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am an inveterate news reader. If you were to review my phone and particularly the apps on my phone and see the time spent on the various apps, there are ones that hardly get any use, maybe once a month, and then there are my news apps that are frequently used. I spent probably a couple of hours reading news yesterday in my travels up here. Recently, in reading the news, I saw an article about the owner of a Miami condo building. And the owner of this Miami condo building was retrofitting the roof of the building. And he was retrofitting it so that it had a landing pad for flying cars. Sounds like the Jetsons. A few of you are old enough to remember the Jetsons, right? Now, why would he do that? We don't even have flying cars yet, although they say that there's going to be flying taxis in Dubai next year. So maybe we do. Why would he do that? Well, besides the fact that it's just awesome. The building owner clearly has a grand scope. He's got a sweeping vision of the future and what it will be like of the residents of his building flying their cars into the roof and then getting them into hangars like Paul's planes go into, right? Elevators or whatever. But he wants to provide a place for the residents of this building to be able to put their cars. He's got this grand scope, this sweeping vision of the future, and he's living in light of that sweeping vision. He's acting in light of it. See, this is part of the thing of the way that God made humans in his image is that we can imagine, we can look ahead, we can plan, and we can imagine what can be, and it pulls us forward into action, the kind of action that makes you put a landing pad on the roof of a condo building. Now, in technology, this is for sure the only reason that we have all of our technology is because somebody saw it ahead of time, and they were pulled towards it because they could imagine it. What about in Christianity? Isn't it the same with Christianity? Isn't it the same for us, for you folks who are being used here by the Lord as missionaries in this place to the people around you? Don't we also need a sweeping vision that pulls us forward? Something that helps keep you going. As I was praying for you guys this week, my mind went to a page, a double page in a Dr. Seuss book. Give me a second. I'll explain, I promise. There's a Dr. Seuss book that's called Oh, the Places You'll Go. And in the middle of the book, when you open it up, what you find is you have this big double page, and it's called The Waiting Place. And it's a funny page. There's some great classic Dr. Seuss lines in there. You can look it up online, even if you don't have a copy of the book. But that's where you are. You're in the waiting place. And that's a hard place. It really is. But there is a sweeping vision that can pull all of us forward, that can keep you going while you're in the waiting place. My congregation has experienced loss. Loss of our fellowship together. Loss of our community. Loss of our growth together. You have also experienced loss. Loss of momentum. Loss of a pastor. Loss of forward movement, it seems. But in God's economy, many, many things are actually upside down. I appreciated the prayer for our congregation because it's not as though that God does something here and it's just lost forever. Because in God's economy, interestingly, loss is gain. It's the opposite of the way that the world works. And that's common for God to work in an upside down way. It's an upside down kingdom, after all, that we inhabit. In God's economy, loss for his sake is gain for his kingdom. Maybe, do you have blackberries here? So in Seattle, where we live, we have an invasive blackberry species that's called Himalayan blackberries. Mixed in these absolutely monstrously large blackberries if they're grown in the shade with these huge seeds that are great. You can do them in smoothies, stuff like that. Anyways, awesome blackberries. You could go from my house in West Seattle and you could take a gallon jug with you and have it filled in the middle of the season in 15 minutes. Easy. Great. But they're invasive and they take over anything they can. And it's funny because you'll see a blackberry and you're like, it'll come over like this and it'll go down into the ground and you're like, great, it's done. But it's not. Because it goes into the ground and it goes underground. And where one went in, three or four or five will come out. And Mike Kelly, who some, I think all of you have met, he offered that analogy to us as a church. He's like, it looks like loss. It looks like it's going into the ground. But he says, the kingdom doesn't work like that. Because where it goes into the ground here, it sprouts up other places. Because the kingdom is this growing thing that God is doing and using us for it. There is a vast amount, friends, that Jesus is doing in the world. And here, remember that word that God gave to Paul when he was in Corinth? This is in Acts 18:10. Paul's fearing that he's going to be persecuted, and God goes, you're going to be fine. I've got lots of people in this city, people yet to be reached with this gospel that you preach. And that word is the same everywhere. And God will use you even now, even as you wait, if you're willing to be used. And I want that encouragement to be ringing in your ears as we depart from here today. Jesus is doing something big in the world, and he's using us, little people, little sinners. He's using amazingly us to do it. The church, the gathered body of Christ, is Jesus' first and only plan, the way in which he's bringing his kingdom more and more to bear in the world. And as the sovereign head, we'll look at Jesus as the head over all things. As the sovereign head, we bow to exalted Jesus and we say, use me as you will, where you will. Well, let's start making our way through this text, see some of the themes that are here. Let's first think about seeing the exalted Christ. This is, of course, where Paul ends in this prayer, is that after he moves through and talking about their faith, these are the two key things in Christians, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's revealed that it's real because there's love towards the saints. And so that's two poles to look at to know if somebody's got true faith in the Lord Jesus because they've got love towards the saints. Notice that it's all the saints, not just some of the saints. It's not just the saints that are easy to love. It's love toward all the saints. And so, because Paul can see of this great sovereign work of the Lord working in the Ephesians, he can't stop giving thanks for them. He remembers them in his prayers. And what he prays is that the Father of glory, wonderful phrase, Father of glory, God both transcendent and immanent as Father, the Father of glory, what he prays is that the Father would give them the Spirit. The very thing that Jesus said that God would do, and that he went to heaven for, right? Disciples that went, hold on to him after his race. He's like, I gotta go. So that the Father and I can pour out the Spirit by virtue of the resurrection at Pentecost. And so Paul prays that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God would be given to them, that the eyes of their hearts, it's a really great phrase, that they would be enlightened, brightened with knowledge, so that they would know the hope that God had called them to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, so that the Spirit, that the third person of the Trinity lives within us, that there is the powerful God lives and works within his people individually. And that God has a vested interest in us knowing this. And that power is according to the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the kind of power that's at work in me. It's the kind of power that's at work in you. It's the kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's powerful power. And that's what we're given. And Paul wanted them to know. That power that he worked in Christ according to his great might. When he raised him from the dead. And then not just raised him from the dead, but then ascended. Seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. And that's where we pick up today. That spot where Jesus is, verse 21, is far above. There are no competitors to Jesus. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Make you think of, in another place, Paul will talk in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, about ascended Jesus and the rule that he's been given. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name. This is why we pray, hallowed be your name. Because, which is why we sing of the name of Jesus. Well, picked him. Because, why? Because his name is above every name that's named. Now, in the ancient world, names were a really, really big deal. My children are named Jacob, Jesse, Joseph, and Joy. So we all biblical names. They mean things to us. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, names were destiny. Names were past and future. They were everything. And so for Jesus to have the name that's above every name that's named, and not only in this age. So we've got people today. You've got stars and celebrities and everybody. They've got a name. Everybody's got. We talk about, I was on the little plane from Anchorage over here. There was some a politician, I didn't know who it was, but, you know, carrying a political sign, right? This is somebody for governor. Dunleavy, maybe? I don't know who it is. And that's name recognition, right? But here what we're told about Jesus is that he's got this name that's above every name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That this name of Jesus, because it stands for his person and who he is and what he's done, he will never be consigned to the dustbin of history. His name will always be the one that we honor. And the Father, verse 22, put how many things? Look at the text. How many things does he say is under Jesus' feet? Okay, so this is like call and response. You worshipped in a black church before? I say something, you respond back. How many things have been put under Jesus' feet?
All things.
All things like churches closing. All things like pastors getting cancer. All things like being in the waiting place. There's good news, though. I promise. Put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet. This, of course, is an echo, Psalm 8. You hear about it, Matthew 22, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 2, that this is what God has done. The Father has put all things under Jesus' feet. So that's where Jesus is currently. He's reigning from on high as absolute sovereign, working all his purposes unthwarted in the world. He's worthy of all honor, which is why the Father has done what he promised in Psalm 8 and put all things under his feet. So when you pray in the name of Jesus, like we've done here this morning, when you pray in the name of Christ, you're praying to the Father, seeking that he'll hear you for the sake of his ultimately worthy Son seated at his right hand. Now, the reason that that's important, the reason that power is a theme through this prayer, the reason that this is important is that you must see that losing Andrew and being in the waiting place is not because Jesus isn't powerful enough. That's not the problem. The problem is not that Jesus isn't powerful enough. He is powerful enough. It's not his power that's what's in play. It's his wisdom. It's his wisdom that's in play. In this process of our church moving towards closing, one of the things that I said over time, over the course of months, this all started back in September. But one of the things that I said over time is if you look back into the Puritan era and to the way that they looked at spirituality and the way that they viewed what it was like to be a Christian, a very great deal of ink was spilled by the Puritans to basically, for me to summarize it this way, the great work of the Christian life is for the Christian by prayer and submission to God and trust in his wisdom to reconcile their heart to the reality of God's providence in the world. That's the great work of the Christian life, is to reconcile by prayer, by trust in God, by submission to him, by trust in his sovereignty and his wisdom, to reconcile our heart to the reality of God's providence in the world. That's the great Christian work. It is God's wisdom that's in play for where you are right now. And that wisdom, odd as it seems, that wisdom concerns how best his body, the church, Christ's body, the church, might advance his kingdom in the world. For his purposes, this is God's best design. I know that sounds bizarre, but this is God's best design for how his kingdom is to advance in Saldatna and Kenai. This is it. You're in the midst of it. the most wise plan. I know it doesn't feel that way. I'm not trying to be insensitive. Of all people, this is what my church has wrestled with, what I have wrestled with. But it is God's wisdom, friends, that's in play. This is his best plan about how to advance his kingdom in this part of the world, even though it involves your pain. It's God's best plan. Now, to enjoy that, you'll have to realize that you live in the midst of great privilege. And so you'd have to learn then, secondly, to embrace your privilege. Look with me some more at verse 22. The Father takes, ascended Jesus, puts him in his right hand, puts everything under his feet, and he gives Jesus as head over how many things? All things. Emphasized twice, the same verse, just so you won't miss it, right? Puts all things under his feet, gives him his head over all things. Jesus ruling providentially over everything. We came over the 10 years that I ministered in West Seattle. I came to coin for people as I would teach them about God's providence that I began to call it, and it worked, so we kept doing it. We called it meticulous providence, that it's down into the very details of everything. R.C. Sproul, enjoying Jesus much closer to the throne than I ever will right now, used to talk about how there's not a single maverick molecule in the universe. That's the detail of the all things that Jesus is ruling over meticulously. Now note, though, carefully, to what end? For what purpose? Why? And how is this comforting to us? He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. It's not a bland ruling. It's a ruling for the sake of the church, for the sake of you, the people of God, which is his body. Him as the head, and we can think about that and sort of, I'll talk about our rebelliousness sometimes, that we can have that where we kind of resist the head. But the point you're supposed to see here about the body with Jesus as the head is this is an organic picture of interrelated, interdependent parts. That's how you're meant to see it. It's supposed to be, this organic picture is supposed to be heartwarming. So Jesus is ruler over all things, but you shouldn't miss the glorious purpose of that. Jesus focuses his rule in great intensity on the church, his body, a body that he cares for so much that he came down, and he didn't have to. Nothing compelled, you realize that. Most wonderful, I love the Westminster Confession of Faith. My favorite two words is in the chapter on the mediator, Christ the mediator. And what it says in that chapter so gloriously, capturing the message of the scriptures, is that Jesus became the mediator most willingly. Most willingly. That if you will, in the council of the Trinity, the Father said, this thing's a mess that we made. And there's no hope for it unless we redeem. And someone must go. And Jesus raised his hand in the council of redemption and said, I am most willing to go. I'm most willing to go for you and for you and you and you and you. I am most willing to go. This is the body, the members of the body that cares for us so much that he came to live and die and rise and ascend for her, and particularly, and not just her generically, but for her members individually. Let me put it again a different way. The great sovereign king, the ruler of all, the creator of everything you made from nothing, all that is, loves each of his sheep intensely. He loved you so much that he came for you. He loves you so much even now. Couldn't love you more, actually, than he does. He couldn't love you more than he does. Because he doesn't love you for your sake. He loves you for his sake. It comes from him. It issues from him, not from worthiness in you. He loves you so intensely that he rules the world for your individual good. You ever thought about that? I was a scientist. That's my background. And the Lord's been kind. The particular construction of my mind is horrible for certain things, like remembering stuff. Horrible, always have been at remembering things. Even today, you'll see me hold the Bible to do the benediction because I have no confidence that I will remember the benediction. How many hundreds, thousands of times at this point have I done the benediction? I can't remember. I can't remember stuff. It's terrible. It's awful. But for some strange reason, God has given me the capacity to remember different kinds of things. Memorization, horrible. Large quantities of information, no problem. It's a very strange brain. But one of the things that's very good about it is that I remember details about people's lives. And that's been very good for my pastoring. But there's a certain limit. Even in a brain like mine, where I can remember lots and lots of things, there's a limit. And yet, in God's brain, in his mind, in his heart, there is no limit. The truth of the scriptures, friends, that you can read in Romans 8, is that everything that happens to you, and how many things? Everything that happens to you is for God's glory and your good. It is, not just as though, it is that the world orbits around you individually as a believer in Christ for your good. Now that's an amazing brain to be able to do that, to pull that off. The organization, the project planning, all of it to do that. That's the wonderful truth that we're told, that that's the kind of love that God has for us. The intensely wonderful point, particularly of Romans 8:31, is that God, no one can be against us, and that God is for you as an individual sheep of his. He's for you. That's what his love is like. That's what it's like to be one of his lambs, to be ruled by him. Now, that's a great privilege. It's a great privilege that Jesus would love sinners like us in that way. It's a privilege to have that kind of loving, kind ruler. But if this is a room like every other room that I've preached in, some of you are not embracing that privilege. Some of you are not embracing it at all. You see, this is the reason that the gospel comes to you, and it comes to you and it invites you to place yourself back under the willing rule of Jesus. The gospel comes to you and it says, repent and believe. We repent because we look at life and we go, wow, boy, this thing's a mess. And I got to figure out somehow how to bring happiness and satisfaction and joy and something. I got to somehow make something of this. And so we craft idols and we sin because we think that somehow we can make our own happiness. And repentance is me looking at that mess and going, boy, I'm bad at that. I'm a horrible ruler of my own life. I'm going to turn from that. I'm done with it. I'm done ruling myself. And that's where repentance is. I'm done ruling myself. And faith, I come over to Jesus and I say, rule me. I need somebody who's a better king than me over my life. I entrust myself to you. I trust you. I need you. Rule me. Now, some of you need to hear that for the first time and to respond the first time to that, to begin a lifestyle of repentance and faith, to answer that command from God. And it is a command to repent and believe. They're both commands, grammatically. Why? Well, Jesus is your creator. He already has rights over your life already. And so he's a right to command you. And you have the privilege to embrace that command and begin walking in repentance and faith. The gospel of the kingdom speaks Jesus' words to repent and to believe, to embrace Jesus as your ruler. Why? So that you live for the sake of the king. in his kingdom. To be oriented around him rather than sin is always oriented around yourself. The person who's walking in repentance and faith is oriented around the king whom they worship and enjoy and adore and they want to serve. And so they're all about his kingdom. Have you embraced that privilege at all of being ruled by the true good king? Now, others of you are resisting this privilege, and you're miserable as a result. Oh, you know that you need Jesus to get to heaven, but you remain convinced that in many ways you should rule your own life, that you should live it according to your own wisdom. But friends, this is a miserable, sad existence. Jesus is a good, loving ruler. You have a good father. Why resist him? Why not embrace this privilege of having Jesus as head over you, part of his body, the church? Now, the reason that this comes to great focus for all of you is that if we resist Jesus' rule, when it involves pain for us, then we'll really struggle. And this last question, I didn't communicate it well enough to Sarah, but this is really a question, the title of the sermon. What in the world is Jesus doing? That's the emotion that's there. But there's sort of two emotions that you can ask that question with. See, if you're resisting Jesus' rule when it involves pain for you, then when you ask this question, you ask it with bitterness. What in the world is Jesus doing? And of course, the Psalms wrestle with this, right? They begin maybe with a little bit of bitterness, but as they reacquaint themselves with God, with his grace and his mercy and his history, his power, his providence, his goodness, they get to the end and there's the movement from repentance to faith, from bitterness to embracing. And really, that's the invitation here, I think, for us, is to ask this question with anticipation. What in the world is Jesus doing? And that we're invited to be a part of that. And finish with me this verse here, verse 23. This church that Jesus is given to, that he's head over all things, his body that we're members of by Christ, that body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That, by the way, is what we're trying to do with sin. We're trying to fill ourselves where we feel emptiness. And here what we're told here is that Jesus is the fullness. And that's why we come to him. But there's also a sense here, too, where there's a fullness inside of the human heart that we get through Jesus, right? But he's also doing something. If you were to flip over just to Ephesians 4:10, there's a section about gifts, and he ascended. He descended first to the earth, and he ascended far above the heavens. Why? So that he might fill all things. Jesus is filling the world with his glory. God's filling the earth with his glory and using people like us to do it. A great temptation, if I were in your shoes, I think that a great temptation would be like, well, we had a pastor, we don't have a pastor, we're in the waiting place. Let's just put a big pause on everything as we wait. And I think that's a great temptation. It would be to me. But Jesus is still doing something, even if Andrew is not here and someone else isn't here yet. What's Jesus doing in the world? The study Bible, ESV study Bible we've used in our congregations, very good. The church, here's what the study Bible says of this verse. The church filled by Christ fills all creation as representatives of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're ambassadors for Christ. Until the Great Commission, Matthew 28, is fulfilled, that's our role. That's our marching orders. It's what we've been given. It's the only sufficient reason why today dawns. If you were over in Matthew 24, Jesus says that the gospel is going to go to the end of the earth, and then the end's going to come. So if today's dawned, you can assume, gospel must not got to the ends of the earth yet. And do you know where you live? I flew here. You live at the end. Especially from the perspective of Jerusalem. I'm a Jew. You live at the end, my Gentile friends. This is the ends of the earth. It's the very place the gospel still needs to come to. It's why today dawns. William Henderson puts it this way. Christ uses the church in the realization of his plan in the government of the world and for the salvation of sinners. The incredibly simple, but certainly not simplistic answer to this question, what in the world is Jesus doing in regards to you here at Redeemer, is that for God's good kingdom purposes, the way he wants to use you is to have you waiting, but advancing. Advancing in gospel growth, advancing and continuing to use the gifts that he gave you for the sake of your neighbors, the ones that don't know Jesus, and for one another, for his glory. This is how Jesus wants to bring his fullness into the world. Now, I don't know his specifics. I don't know who your pastor is going to be. But we pray, trusting, knowing that God is already doing this as it is right now for his glory, for your growth and good. And all of this being for God's glory is important. If you look at the parallel verse to this one over in Colossians, Ephesians, of course, parallel in many ways. If you look at the parallel verse, what you learn there is that not only did Jesus make everything, that he's the creator of everything, and that's why his interest is in redeeming everything, by the way, including, I appreciated the prayer for victims of human trafficking. Jesus is all over that. That Jesus is interested in redeeming everything because he made everything. But the reason for all of that is that all things are for him. All things are for him. You see, when we rebel, we begin to tend to think that life is for me, that church is for me, not for Jesus, and not for them who don't yet know him. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts these thoughts together. Here's what he says. Here then is a glorious description of Christ and his people, creator and conquering Lord, head of the church, filled with the fullness of God, filling all things and ruling all things for the sake of this body, which is his fullness. The church is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, now indwells, filling it up, as it were, with his presence, flooding it with his grace, conforming it to his image until it is filled with his likeness. Well, how should we respond to this? Let me suggest two ways. I know I'm going long here, but you'll live, I think. How should we respond to this? Two brief ways. The first is to lean in, and the second is to trust. Lean in. Look back at the Confession of Faith for today. Just go back a page in your order of worship. Of one advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven. First, as we looked at, he's our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he took on flesh forever. That's how willing he was to add finitude to his infinitude. I can't explain all of that to you. I can just tell you that it's glorious and wonderful that he was willing to do it for us. We have his flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his spirit as an earnest. The deposit. For what purpose? By whose power we sink the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. You see, when we begin to orient lives around ourselves and we begin to think that church is for us and not for him and for his kingdom, we begin to think that comfort and preference and having what I like, that these are the important things. And this confession of faith helps us learn not only how to put all these things together, but to lean into this time in your congregational life. I realize that it's hard. I get hard, believe me. Our hope is not, friends, that God will make our lives as comfortable as possible now. Recognize that's an earthly thing. Our hope is that as we embrace the privilege of being ruled by such a wonderful Redeemer King, that amazingly, He'll keep growing us so that he can use us. Wherever you live, whoever your neighbors are, whoever you work with, 168 hours a week, that God can use you as missionaries here for his glory. And friends, it's vastly better to lean in. Vastly better to lean in than to harbor in your heart quiet rebellion or to have vocal bitterness. Because you can ask this question bitterly, believe me. So lean in. Also trust. To trust God. How do you know that you can trust this Father that we have? Well, it's as easy as looking at this table. It's as easy as looking at the table of the Lord. What kind of father do we have? I have three sons. Oh, you can't have any of them, by the way. None. Not one. They're all mine. Mine. We have a father who says, I will not spare him. But I'll give him up for us all. That's the kind of father you have. We have the kind of father who shows his love for us and commitment to us by sending his only son to die. Can you trust Jesus, our exalted Redeemer King? Can you trust that his purposes for you, even in the waiting place, are both for your good and for his glory? Can you trust him? Just look. Can you trust someone who lays down their life for you? You can. The only way, friends, though, that you can do this, that I can do this, the only way that we can is if we depend on that indwelling, powerful Holy Spirit who is the down payment on our full inheritance to come in glory. And so let's reveal our dependence upon that Holy Spirit as we come to the table together with prayer. Oh, Father, thank you that the pain of the people gathered here is not lost on you. You haven't missed a tear or a sigh, a prayer. Even as you planned this difficult time in the midst of Redeemer's life, a difficult time for Andrew and Amy and Catherine, a difficult time for this group just getting started, that it is your wisdom that you, Jesus, as the head over all things, filling all things, that this is your way. Would you give my new friends here a willingness to put themselves under you gladly because they trust you? Would you help us to ask this question with anticipation, not with bitterness or judgment of you, but instead knowing your love, that we would gladly live under your wisdom. Holy Spirit, there is no chance that we will do that in our own power. We're too proud. We think we're wise. We think we know better. In fact, we know what's best. And so would you grant to my friends here, would you grant to me, humility. True, deep, profound humility. That you'd be gracious to ones like us. Humility to trust you and your wisdom that's way above ours. Would you help us to crucify our desire for comfort and instead be spent for your glory out of thanks for your grace? Would you help us to be spent? In order to spend, we have to have. And so we come to the table asking, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us even here. That you grant us the grace that's promised and signified. That you'd use these elements not for their typical use to feed our bodies, but would you feed our faith? Keep it from flagging. Help us to see this wonderful, rich grace and to live in light of it. Do this, Holy Spirit, we pray, for your glory and for our joy and our advance in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.